Same thing with Sennacherib. So he can orchestrate the life of the godly as well as the ungodly along the way here. So God has divinely orchestrated the lives and events of all the characters that recorded in this historical setting. And in the very process revealed two very important doctrines of faith. Divine providence is revealed in the scriptures. God's divine providence, not happenstance, but divine providence. And of course, redemption by kinsmen, or the kinsman-redeemer principle that we have experienced through the blood of Jesus Christ. So this kinsman-redeemer was a foretelling of the mission of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, having gone to the cross and shed his blood and given up his life. But this kinsman Redeemer was a foretelling of the mission of Jesus Christ. So in this biblical record, we have been lifting out some important facts and about redemption and what takes place when we are redeemed. So in this day of easy believism, and don't get me wrong, coming to a saving faith in Christ is about as simple as God can make it. When I say easy believism, I'm simply talking about people who make believism doing it for them, I guess. We share the gospel with them, and we ask them, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And they say, yes. Okay, well, just say this prayer after me. Well, if there's a genuine conversion going, that they should be willing to at least open up and say, you know, I don't really know how to pray. They say, what I would do oftentimes, I say, I want to take the time to thank the Lord for this opportunity to be able to share the gospel with you. And I want to thank the Lord that His Word and the Spirit of God is working on your life and working your life there. And I'm going to just address you in the middle of the prayer here. And I want you to, as best you know how, or as best as you can, simply tell the Lord you're sorry that you have just now learned and understood through the scriptures, and I want to come to a saving faith, and Lord, I'm accepting you as my personal Lord and Savior. But then, you know, if they don't want to pray that prayer, then, you know, all they did was just go through the motion and say what you said, and there's nothing really genuine and real to them. But so it's easy for us to receive Christ because it is really simple to understand. I mean, it's not written in, now we get into all these soteriology and things that you get into Bible college there. Could you imagine going to the door and say, well, I'm here to talk to you about soteriology. Huh? Okay, what's that? Is that a new virus that's coming out and about here? No, it would kind of be a little bit on the silly side for that to take place. It's simple to do. I mean, all we have to do is bow our head and receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. I know people say, well, that's just too easy. It's too simple. And that's because He did all the work. He did all the heavy lifting. And all we have to do is recognize that what He did for us as a substitute for us. And we give Him our life. We give Him our heart. So what did I mean by easy believism? It's an attempt to be saved with a genuine sorrow, or I should say without a genuine sorrow for our sin, and an unwillingness to forsake the old life, and by obedience to embrace the new life in Christ. So we sort of, well, I'm glad you talked to me about the gospel, and I just go to church, I'll do my own thing there. They want to live in the flesh. I think we had talked about a little bit this morning about that, the idea that these are individuals who they want to believe that they're saved, but they don't want to bring about any changes. Now, that's possible that someone could be genuinely saved, have accepted Christ, or come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it takes a little while because they're a little more pig-headed or a little more stubborn or a little more adamant about things they don't want to give up. And I've had that happen a number of times. Well, preacher, I'm glad you came by, and I'm glad that you led me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to give up. And they list these things, they're not going to give up. And so I say, well, you know, we'll give it some time to see how the Lord works. And little by little, they come along and say, well, no, Pastor, I feel guilty, and so I gave up this. And then maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a month later, well, I gave up this too. And so eventually, then you have an idea that, well, genuine salvation did begin to take root in their lives. But when they say that, yeah, well, I made this profession of faith, but they go on living for the flesh and they keep living in the world, you have to question whether they understood or whether they really meant business. But the idea simply is that, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so that there should be some understanding. And these are some things that we need to share with them when they first do get saved. Listen, if you have made a genuine profession of faith here, you understand that God's going to do a work within you now. He's not going to work on you outwardly. He's going to work with you inwardly, and He's going to bring about a life in you that's going to be pleasing to Him and a blessing to you as an individual. In Ephesians 2:8, 9, we know that, for by grace you are saved through faith, of that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So nothing changes because change has not taken place between such a person and Christ. Well, then you have to really question, was that person really mean business? Did he understand it? And so you may want to go back to them and say, listen, you know, I know you're saved. This is what the Bible tells me begins to take place. These are some of the things that begin to transpire there. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not so sure that that's happened in your life, because I just don't see any kind of conviction. I don't see any desire to make any changes along the way. Anyway, so tonight we continue, but for the time being, with our series, Profiles in Character, as we temporarily move our revelations from Sunday morning Sunday school hour to the 6 p.m. service, and we'll pick up with some of these others as we go get somewhere down the road, and everything opens up and we get back to normalcy. I know they're talking about a new normal, but I'll tell you what, the new normal is all about people getting saved and coming to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a wonderful new normal. But if they're talking about a new normal that just completely excludes everything spiritual, yeah, you know, they're adrift without any hope of ever getting back to where they need to be. So number 3, redemption brings about a forsaking of the old life. In Ruth chapter 2, looking at verses 11 and 12, we see here it says, "And Boaz answered and said unto her," that is Ruth, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not theretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So one of the great realities of this biblical account is how Ruth's life changed. Amen? Now, I believe there were some subtle changes while she was still there in Moab, because whatever she saw in Naomi when they were there, and I'm not saying that they were Naomi and, I'm trying to think, was it Abimelech? Is that her husband's name? Anyway, her and her husband were living the lives that they should have been living as believers. But nonetheless, there was something there that drew Ruth in to Naomi, even though Naomi became very bitter after the loss of her husband, and even more so probably after the loss of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So remember, this is someone who was born in a pagan and an idolatrous nation, raised believing that those idols were worthy gods to worship, that they were steeped in false doctrine, and she was headed for a crisis eternity. That's where she was headed. And you see that Mahlon and Chilion, they both, whether it was Ruth or whether it was Orpah, I'll try to get that, these were pagan women that they married. And Orpah went back. Ruth said, "No, I'm not going back. I'm not going back to that old way of life. I'm not going back to my people. I'm not going back to those gods. I'm moving forward." And so she did. So Naomi gives the... let me go back to one point here. So by God's plan and God's and divine providence, Ruth marries into a backslidden Jewish family. And as we know, all the men in that Jewish home died. If you want to know why, you check out with God. I have no idea why their lives, but at least it took and moved Naomi back to fulfill God's plan for Ruth's life. So Orpah, under Naomi's advice, goes back to, as Naomi would have said, go back to your home, go back to your people, go back to your gods. Why would you do that? That would be like you and I letting our children marry someone who was unsaved. Someone says, "Oh, you know what? I tell you what, nothing here. Go back to your false idols, go back to your false gods." Well, would you really do that? Not if you were right in the right place for the Lord. So to this, Ruth had to walk away from her family. She had to walk away from her country, the country of Moab. All she had ever known was really Moab, leaving behind the culture of her people, the culture of the idols and idolatry, to embrace the living God, Jehovah. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, we have a juxtaposition here, and it says, "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." So she was ready to just walk away from it all. And if someone is truly getting saved, there should be a willingness to walk away from those things. Now, They may have a little battle on their hands, but when they want to do that, you say, man, it would be like Matthew the tax collector. It would be like Zacchaeus, if you will. I don't know if I put him down here, but I know that Zacchaeus, he invited Christ, Christ invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, if you will. He got there, and after talking to Zacchaeus for a little bit there, Zacchaeus was willing to give back four times with interest, if you would, what he had. Know what he knew that he had taken wrongly from the people in collecting taxes there, and Jesus said that salvation had come to that home. So there were some real changes there, and that's the blessing that we're always looking for, that genuine, real change has come to an individual's life when they make a profession of faith. And so I believe that Ruth here was in that particular process, that she was willing to abandon all to be able to embrace the one and the true God, the God Jehovah. So in this you have a conceptual picture of what repentance really is all about when you look at chapter 1 and verse 16. So turning from something, in this case, she's turning away from a former life to something or someone such as Christ, and the new life that one has in Christ. As we had said earlier, 2 Corinthians 7:15, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation or creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So repentance first makes its changes from within. We hear or we read the good news, the gospel, whether we read it in a tract, whether we read it in the Bible, or whether someone shares it with us through a verbal expression. But we hear or we read the good news, the gospel, and it begins to convict us from within. We accept it, which is a coming to faith in the person of Christ. Once we accept that and we embrace that and we believe that, then there's that is a coming to faith in Christ. Then change begins in how we reason and think. Those are some of the things that should begin to take place in our mind, how we think and how we reason. We're not supposed to, as the song goes, I don't talk like that anymore. We have to get a hold of that song. That's a wonderful song. I don't do the things I used to do, and I don't say the things I used to say. I don't go to the places I used to go, and I don't hang around with the kind of friends I used to hang around with. I think it's called A Great Change.
Yes,
it's called. Finally gets to me there somewhere. Great change has taken place. So if we can ever find that chorus, we'll get that chorus and paste that, tape that in the back of all of our song books here or something, and just learn it. Diane, do you know that one? A Great Change. Great Changes. So we'll have to get that together sometime. It's a great song, and it's a great truth about the redemption process. So while our mind is beginning to process this new life in Christ, some changes work their way outwardly quicker so that internal changes begin to reflect on our outward being. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The gospel that takes place inside is supposed to reflect itself on the outside. And that is something that somehow Christians, I'm saved, and it doesn't matter how I dress, and it doesn't matter what I say, and it doesn't matter what I do, and it doesn't matter where I go. Well, it does matter. If God's at work in your heart and in your life, if it doesn't matter to you, it doesn't mean it doesn't matter to God. But somehow we have this idea that, it's just what I want to do. Well, obviously you don't care to please God. You don't care that God wants to lead you to do the things that He wants you to do. But for some, it's a slower process because they aren't willing to forsake the old life and to completely embrace the new life in Christ. 1 Peter 2, let's just turn over quickly. We're all familiar with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, but sometimes I think we kind of bypass verse 1, which I think is really important. 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verse 1 and 2. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, he says, as newborn babes, do what? Desire the sincere milk of the word, that she may grow thereby. God is looking for spiritual growth in our lives. Once we get saved, we should never, ever be the same as we were. We should be something altogether different with each and every day progressing to become more like Christ. So if one has come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ through change, maybe though change may be slow, there should be an active conviction about things and places where we should not be comfortable in. So I had read an illustration when I was going through volume 2 on in the book of Proverbs by John Philip. And he gave an illustration about salvation, and I forget which it was Psalm 19, not Psalm, but Proverbs 19. I can't think what the verse was there. And he was talking about, he said, there should be some changes, though some changes may come slowly. He said, but change is coming. And he gave an illustration that where if you had an unsaved person and a saved person, and they went into a bar and they sat down, he said, the big difference here is that a man was truly saved and he went in there. He would feel uneasy about being there where the unsaved person would not. The unsaved person would feel right at home. But the individual who was genuinely, truly saved, if he was in there, he would have an uneasiness about being in that particular place because that's the Holy Spirit working within them. And so it's a lot like that in a lot of areas of our lives, that there should be a conviction or an uneasiness or a sense of uneasiness because we're not living the way God would have us to live, or we're not walking as God would have us to walk. So I kind of put down a couple of illustrations here, and I did mention Zacchaeus earlier, but take Zacchaeus for instance. You talk about a quick change. Luke chapter 19. Luke does come before John. So in Luke chapter 19, we'll read all verses 1 through 9. If I get there. It says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, of course, he was rich because he robbed people. He ripped people off through their taxes. And verse 3 says, and he stopped to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And don't you start singing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You get that tune in your head, you won't get it out. But verse 4 says, and he ran before, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured. And, you know, these are the wet blankets, by the way. These are always the people who they're the most righteous people in the world. But they're also, they probably would have been rooting and say, listen, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. And he's going to go, maybe that tax collector who's ripped us off all these times, get his heart right with God, and maybe he won't rip us off anymore. No, that's not what they did there. They said, and they saw it, and they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ came and visited us by way of the gospel or the witness? And verse 8 says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so what a wonderful realization there that some people change very, very quickly. And some it takes a little bit longer. Some we might have to mentor just over a very brief time. Others we may have to mentor for a long time. And it may be up and down and touch and go and that's one of the problems, not problems, it's one of the difficulties of working with Reformers United. You're dealing with drug addicts and alcoholics and other type individuals there that they become so dependent on these things that they can backslide so easily and so quickly. And so it looks like sometimes you get ahead a foot and then you go back 2 feet. And you think you've gotten ahead back up to where you were, now you go back 3 feet. But there are some wonderful changes that come out of that group as they mentor and work with these individuals. Anyway, number 4 tonight, redemption was accomplished by a purchase. Ruth chapter 4. If you understand anything about the kinsman redeemer throughout Jewish history in the scriptures, it says there in chapter 4, looking in verse 9, it says, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead unto his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place we are witnesses this day. So as Ruth gave account of her interaction with Boaz, Naomi knew that this would be beginning of the exercise of the kinsman redeemer process. Ruth, back in chapter 3, looking at verse 13, it says here, and this is Ruth speaking to Naomi, speaking to Ruth, and it says, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he, meaning Boaz, will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And so that, actually, that was, I'm sorry, that was Boaz speaking to Ruth there at that time. Verse 16 of the same chapter. And when she came to her mother-in-law, this is Ruth now, got ahead of myself there. She said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.' Then said she," Naomi says, "'Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day," talking about the kinsman redeemer. So there was one who was before Boaz. He was willing to actually become the kinsman redeemer. But as soon as Boaz says that at such time as you become a kinsman redeemer and buy the land from Naomi, you also have to take Ruth. And that broke the deal right there. You see again God's divine providence leading it to the fact that Boaz was always going to be the one that would marry Ruth, and Ruth marry him. So one may look at the interaction between Boaz and the one in line before Boaz. Chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and he sat down." So they began to discuss the circumstances and the situation here. So number one under this here, that the one qualified before Boaz as being was being the law. And I believe as you go through that, you can see that he, the one who was here, was a type of the law. See, the law really can't save a person. Now, the law has the ability to do that, but because of the weakness of man, known as his flesh, man can't keep the law. And as it's been expressed to me at one time, if you're going to live by the law and enjoy the ultimate righteousness that the law could bring about, then from the day that you're born to the day that you die, you've got to live the entire law without breaking it ever once. That's a virtual impossibility. And so it wasn't a failure of the law. It's a failure on our part. But so I believe this other kinsman redeemer represented the law, and of course you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2 verses 21 and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. But Boaz, I believe that he was a representative of the faith that we're saved with, or how do I want to say that? We're saved by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Boaz represented that, because we have been purchased, have we not? We have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter, well actually Romans chapter 10:4, we pass through to Philippians there. So by the time I get done here, I'll probably have everybody totally confused. I hope not. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. I'll get there soon. Stop flipping pages back and forth here. So verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So the Jews, and again, when you're writing to the Jews, you have to help them to understand something, that Jesus Christ not only is the Messiah, but they're no longer under the Old Testament covenant, they're under the New Covenant. The law isn't done away with, but we now are saved by faith, not by the attempt or trying to keep the letter of the law. But we also look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. And he says there, "And be found in him, not having mine own," and Paul was speaking of himself there, "having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then he says, "that I may know him," in verse 10, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So due to the weakness of human flesh, man cannot, nor could man ever, attain to righteousness by the law, but by faith due to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. His death, his shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, makes our faith in his death, and as well as his resurrection, the means by which you and I are saved. So Boaz set in motion the process, but it wasn't until he actually made the purchase, paying the price to redeem both the property of Naomi, which also Ruth was entitled to through her marriage to Mahlon. So once he paid that price, that was his. Folks, we know, and we'll see in a minute here, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, when you come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, He paid for your salvation. He paid for your salvation on the cross of Calvary, and now you belong to Him. He doesn't belong to you in the sense that you get to tell Him what to do. We belong to Him. We get to serve Him. And He gets to be our shepherd to lead us and direct us. So Christ's birth set in motion the process through a perfect sinless life. And when He gave His life, shed His blood on the cross, the price of redemption was paid in full for all who would come to faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You know what? I do not believe that God will save whom He will and choose to refuse to save others. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I do absolutely believe that before the foundations of the world, God already knew as He looked down through time, He knew exactly who would get saved. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that redemption price was there so that when the gospel came to you and I, we could be saved by receiving of Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, God already knew about that. And He made it possible for that to take place in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, again, it says, what know ye not that your bodies... That's verse 16, I want to get that wrong. That we have been bought with a price, and therefore we have to glorify God in our bodies. And again, Romans chapter 8, verse 22 through 23, there He has also redeemed creation. He said, not only do you and I groan, and we are groaning right now, I'll tell you, we're wishing for the rapture, and it looks like it may be a whole lot... You know, we may be the generation that sees the rapture, praying that we'll be able to experience that. But the idea is that all of creation, we're not the only ones who are groaning. The earth is groaning. Nature itself is groaning in travail, waiting for that day for this new heavens and this new earth. So Ruth probably never could have known, as I said earlier, how her life and her eternity was going to be so different. Could you imagine waking up one morning, you're married to a Jewish man, you wake up another morning, whatever the time frame was there, you're no longer married to him because he's dead, and now all of a sudden you're waking yourself up, you're in Judah, and then you wake up another day and now you're married to a Jewish man there who's going to be in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you know, of all the things in this world, man could never have planned that to have worked out so perfectly. Only God could have done that. So folks, unfortunately, so many will never know the life lived by faith to its full. A lot of Christians will never know and experience. I'm not saying that Ruth didn't get sick. I'm not saying that Ruth didn't have up days and down days. I'm not saying Boaz did or he didn't have up days and down days. That's just, we live in a fallen world. Those are things to expect. But overall, I mean, you think around and maybe you know someone who through God's divine providence and they met someone, they married that someone, and next thing you know, their life has changed. They no longer have to struggle alone. They no longer have to deal with things alone. They now have someone who can understand them and whom they can understand as well. So, unfortunately, a lot of Christians who profess to be saved, they will never know the fullness or the full riches of the Christian life because they just won't take the time to put themselves into it the way they should. Few realize this until it's all over and it's done. They'll be the would've, could've, should've crowd. I don't want to be in that crowd. I want to be in that. You did it. Praise the Lord. So for the redeemed of the Lord, a surrendered life is the only way to live an optimized Christian life, a life that will never that we will never regret. You will never regret living an optimized Christian life. But folks, it isn't just something by sitting in a chair or putting your Bible on a nightstand or never touching it all week or not touching it all month or very seldom ever. You're never going to realize an optimized Christian life. It's just like if you want to get the most out of your car, years, then you take care of it and you have a book that says how often you need to change the oil, how often you need to change the antifreeze, how often you ought to rotate your tires. It tells you all those things in that owner's manual so you can get the optimum out of that car that you've got. If you don't change the oil, you don't rotate the tire, you ought not to be surprised when all of a sudden the engine seizes up, or if all of a sudden you're going down the road and all four tires go flat because you wore the treads right down to the cords, or any number of things. Same thing with your house. If you neglect your house, you want to get optimum out of your house, then you have to work on your house a little bit. I wish they could take houses that you could just kind of spray paint them through a hose and everything's all done, all taken care of, and so on. But I guess, like Peg says, the next best thing to do is to kind of move into a condo where you don't have to do anything. So I don't know. I don't know if I could do that or not. But anyway, so there are a few who are going to really realize the fullest that God has for you and I in the Christian life. But for the redeemed of the Lord, a surrendered life is the only way to live an optimized life for Christ, a life that you and I will never, ever regret. We won't regret it here, and I know we won't regret it when we stand before the Lord. So choose wisely. It'll make a difference, not only here, it's going to make it a difference in eternity if we make the right choice. We dealt with that a little bit in the adult Sunday school class this morning. So you go out there tonight and you make the right choices. You make the right, when you wake up tomorrow, make the right choice, make the right decision. I'm going to work toward optimizing my walk with the Lord. I'm going to work towards optimizing my faith and attain to the blessings accordingly. Amen. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time we can be together. And again, we pray that you guide and direct it. Lord, we will take seriously this Christian life. And Lord, indeed, if there are things that we see today and things that people had only hoped that they might see. And Lord, we may well be seeing with our own eyes things that are beginning to shape up for the rapture and for the tribulation time period and as well the millennium. Lord, we could be just seconds away or we could just be a couple of years away. But Lord, we need to be prepared. May we be prepared mentally, physically, spiritually. Lord, may we be prayed up, confessed up, and Lord, working toward optimizing our walk with you and our relationship together. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you do in our lives and through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.